Please turn with me in your Bible
to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. As we are celebrating the 85th anniversary of our congregation and our denomination, I want to encourage you this morning to remember what the Lord is doing. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We're actually just going to be looking at one verse this morning, verse 10, but for the sake of context, I'll be reading through verse 13. So, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10, this is God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray on this august occasion, this special occasion in the life of our congregation. We pray that you'd help us to call to mind, to remember all that you have done and all that you're doing, not just here, not just in this place, not just in the last 85 or so years, but throughout the world, throughout creation, throughout history, throughout time. Lord, help us to call to mind, to remember what it is you're doing in this world and why. And so remembering, help us, Lord, to find our strength in you. Lord, help us to find our strength in your strength. Help us to find our strength in the strength of your might. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. What is God doing? You know what I mean? What is God doing? You had Donald Trump, Joe Biden, Republicans, Democrats, you know, Fox News, MSNBC, you got global warming and climate change and earthquakes and forest fires, and you got critical race theory and white supremacy, and it's not just the issues, but there's so much acrimony, the extremes, the division, the public discourse has dissolved in our country. The culture, the society seems to be unraveling, and it raises the question, what exactly is God doing? You know, what is the Lord doing in the world today? But I think the more pressing question, the more pertinent question for us this morning is what are we doing? What are you doing? Because in a sense, we know what God is doing. I mean, not in the details, but big picture, God has told us what he's doing. The Bible tells us what he's doing. We know what God is doing. The Lord is gathering his people throughout all time to unite all things together in Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which we know what God is doing in the world, whether we see it or not. The Lord is gathering his people throughout all time to unite all things together in Jesus Christ. If you look with me at our text, in a sense this morning, our text is very short. Maybe too short. Just one verse. In one sense, our text this morning is just one verse, verse 10. But in another sense, you never want to take a passage or a verse out of context. You wouldn't want somebody to take your words out of context. You wouldn't want somebody to take your words and make them mean something they don't mean. Well, in the same way, we don't want to do that with God's words. You never want to look at a verse or a passage out of context, especially when it begins with the word finally. Okay, our text this morning begins with the word finally. So you got to ask yourself, well, why does he begin with the word finally? What does he mean by finally? I can tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean finally we're coming to the end of this letter. It's not as if Paul has been writing the book of Ephesians and his hand is starting to cramp. And finally, we're almost finished. Well, for one thing, he probably didn't write this by hand. We don't know that for sure, but it was often Paul's practice to dictate a letter such as this. So it's very likely he's dictating this. Someone else may have been writing it down for him. But regardless, what comes next after the word finally is not just some last minute thought, some addendum, some little insignificant postscript, but what comes next is what some would argue the most important part of the book of Ephesians. It's a summary of everything that Paul has said so far, almost as if Paul is saying, finally, I get to say what I want to say. It's almost like he's had to lay this groundwork, building up this path. Finally, he's getting to his main point. The Greek word for this, and it's a literary device, and I'm not going to pronounce it correctly, but peroratio. It was a common in Greek rhetoric, and what it meant was when you've made an argument and now you're building it up and you're summarizing it in a way to exhort people to move forward, it was actually most commonly used by the general who has laid out the battle plans, he's given the marching orders, and now, as they're preparing to go into battle, he's summarizing the plan as he's exhorting the men forward. That's kind of what Paul is doing here. So when he says, finally, it's not like, finally, this is over with, but finally, I get to say what I've been building toward. Some have said it should be translated, henceforth, or henceforward. And so if we're going to look at our text this morning, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, we've got to take at least some time this morning to go back and look at the context and understand some of Paul's reasoning, the argument he's laid down to get us to this place. And normally, we would work through a book of the Bible, and we would have already done that. In this case, it's a little bit different. So I'm going to ask you to do something a little different this morning. If you will, flip back with me to the beginning of the book of Ephesians, back to chapter 1. And we're going to try to do this briefly, follow something of Paul's logic, his reasoning, his thinking, that builds him up to be able to say, finally, be strong in the Lord. And so I'll try to do this quickly, but beginning in Ephesians 1 with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay. So Paul is talking to you. He's talking to the church. He's talking to those who are in Christ, not just those who are in Adam, but those who are in Christ. And he says, you're already blessed. In fact, you're already blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places. You're not just a little bit blessed. You're already blessed with every blessing in Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which you are already in Christ, in the heavenly places, and there you're blessed with every blessing. Christ has not held back any blessing, but you're already blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places. We'll come back to that. Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I understand that's obviously a very controversial subject for some people. Some would rather we didn't talk about it, especially on an occasion like this. But it's right there in our text that God chose us before the foundation of the world. That is, before God created anything, before anything came to pass, God had a purpose or a plan. Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. In other words, before God created anything, he had a purpose or a plan to have a people of his own possession, a people who are holy and blameless before him. That's God's purpose or his plan. Verse 5, in love he predestined us. Again, in some circles, a very controversial topic or word, a concept. We're not going to have the time to address all the questions that it raises, at least in some people's minds, but it's right here in our text that in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons. That is to say, as part of God's plan, he predetermined, he planned ahead of time that he would adopt his people. He would bring people to be his own, to be his children. And the idea here is not sexist. It's actually the opposite. In the ancient world, sons had special honor, privileges, opportunities, blessings that daughters didn't have. Well, here he's saying, everyone who's in Christ, men and women, all Christians, have been adopted as sons. Everyone who's in Christ has a special honor and privileges that belong to the sons of God. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay. Again, grace is free. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. We don't deserve this, and yet God has planned before the beginning of time to adopt people to himself so that we could be holy and blameless, so we can praise him for just how good he is to us, how good he is even though we don't deserve it. In love, he predestined us. What an expression of love that he predestined us for adoption as sons to the praise of his glorious grace. And this is all part of God's purpose or plan. Drop down to verse 9. He says, making known to us the mystery of his will. What is God doing in the world today? What does he want? Well, here it is. God has made known the mystery according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Well, there you have his will, his purpose, his plan to unite all things in him. That is in Christ. We live in a very divided world, not just politically with Republicans, Democrats, and conservatives and liberals, but racially, much of the world is divided, and culturally our world is divided, and families, we have broken families, and husband against wife, and wife against husband, and generations are divided. We live in a world that's divided, employers versus employees. There's so much strife and division, but God's plan is to unite us all together in Jesus Christ. This is all part of God's purpose or plan to unite all things together in Jesus Christ. He says, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, which suggests at least two things. Number one, that everything ultimately finds its purpose in Jesus Christ, but also that he has in mind here not just us, but also believers who've gone ahead, who are already there in heaven, who've gone. God is gathering all his people together, uniting us all together in Jesus Christ. And this is not just some hypothetical plan to take place one day, but it's already in motion. It's already unfolding. If you drop down to verse 22, Paul says, and he, that is God the Father, put all things under Christ's feet. So after Jesus gave his life on the cross for us, after he endured the suffering and the shame, after Jesus became the scapegoat, he became the sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world, after Jesus died in our place to take our guilt and our sin and our shame, God the Father did not just raise Jesus from the dead, but he also raised him up to the highest place in heaven and put everything underneath his feet so that Christ is sovereign Lord over all of creation. And here Paul says, God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Well, normally, we would say that God gave the church to Christ, and that's true. God gave us as the bride to Jesus Christ. But here, he's making a different point. He says that he makes Christ head over all things and then gave Christ to the church, which is his body. He's not just talking about our congregation, of course. He's talking about what we might call the universal church, the church of Jesus Christ worldwide. But his point is that the universal church is the body of Christ, that we are the visible representation of Jesus Christ in the world today. We are his hands and his feet. We are, humanly speaking, we are the primary means by which Jesus Christ acts in the world today. We're his arms and his legs, his body. We have been entrusted with his enormous responsibility of representing Jesus in the world. He says the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, when Paul says that Jesus fills all in all, he's saying that Jesus is God. Okay? God is the one who fills all in all. God is infinite. God is omnipresent. God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. So when he says Christ fills all in all, he's saying Christ is God. Christ is infinite. He's omnipresent. He's the one in whom we live and move and have our being. But what's so striking here is he says we, the church, are the fullness of him who fills everything. How can we be the fullness of one who is infinite? How can we be the fullness? How can you be the body of one who's omnipresent? It's a fundamental doctrine that God does not have a body. He doesn't have a body like man. He's a spirit. He's omnipresent. If he did have a body, there would be no room for creation. How can we be the body of Jesus Christ? How can we be the visible representation of Christ? How can we be the fullness of him who fills everything? Well, Paul is going to address that question. But first, what I want you to see this morning is that these are not just doctrines for us to affirm, to believe in, and to contend for, though that's true. But Paul sees these as doctrines that need to shape and inform the way we think about, first, ourself. Secondly, the way we think about our church and the way we think about race relations, the way we think about our home and our family, and the way we think about the world and our workplace. That's essentially an outline of the book of Ephesians. Paul is convinced that these doctrines in chapter 1 need to totally change and inform the way we think about ourselves. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So Paul begins the book of Ephesians up here in the heavenly places, and he somehow, Christ is up there above all things. And in comparison, you and I by nature are spiritually dead. There's no spiritual life or vigor within us. We're spiritually dead. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God is so abundant, super abundantly rich in mercy, that even though we are by nature spiritually dead, just like he raised Christ from the dead, in Christ he raised us up and he gave us spiritual newness of life so that we're born anew or born again. He says, by grace you've been saved. Again, it's a gift. It's unmerited. It's nothing that we did to solicit it. It's just, it's free. It's grace. But he didn't just raise us from the dead. It's like God the Father didn't just raise Jesus from the dead, but raised him from the dead and seated at the highest place in heaven. Likewise, he says, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's a sense in which God's plan has already begun to unfold and you are already with Christ in the heavenly places. That's a reality that's already begun. And so Paul begins the letter way up here, taking us to the heavenly places and saying, and there's a sense that that's the real you is already up there. If you are in Christ and you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, you've been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. As he says it in chapter 2, verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Just like in the Old Testament, a temple was built by putting blocks together. He's saying we, as Christians, are being built together, okay, through our relationships. Our hearts are knit together through our connections, our family, our church family, our fellowship. We're being built together into a human temple, a place for God to dwell. Again, remember how the book began. His goal from the beginning is to make us holy and blameless before him, to have a people for himself, his own family, to adopt us as his children. That's what he's doing in the church. He's making us a dwelling place, a home, as it were, for God by the Spirit. We're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And chapter 3 ends by telling us exactly how that works. If you want to look at chapter 3, verse 19, Paul is sharing what he prays for the church. He says he prays that you will know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Jesus loves me, this I know. It's a children's hymn. And we think of that as something so basic, so fundamental. Yeah, I know God loves me. Let's move on to something else. Let's move on to the real meat. What Paul says here is that Christ loves you with a love that surpasses knowledge. That is, that you will never fully grasp how much he must have loved you to willingly go to the cross on your behalf. And not just the public shame and the disgrace, so that was substantial. Not just the physical suffering, which would be far more than you and I could endure, but the idea that the Holy One would willingly take your sins upon himself, that he would take that shame, that horror, that God the Father would turn his face away, and that the everlasting judgment of God that you and I deserve would be put on Christ. We will never understand the depths of that love, how much love that would take for Christ to willingly do that. If we had time, in the previous verse, Paul talks about the height and the width and the depth, and his point is it's infinite. It's unfathomable. You will never fully understand how much Christ loves you. And yet he says, my prayer is that you know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, he's just said that the church is the fullness of God who fills all in all. How can we possibly be the fullness of God? God is infinite. Here's how. We become the fullness of God. We're filled with the fullness of God as we grow in understanding how much God loves us. As we grow in really understanding what it means that Christ loves us, we are increasingly filled with the fullness of God. As we grow in the knowledge of Christ's love, we're filled increasingly with all the fullness of God. And so, in our text this morning, when Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, finally is building on this doctrinal foundation that he lays in the first half of the book of Ephesians. Theologians call the first half, the first three chapters of Ephesians, the indicative, okay, the facts. This is the fact. This is what God is doing in the world, whether we realize it or not, whether we see it or not. This is what God is doing. The Lord is gathering his people together throughout all time to ultimately unite all things together in Jesus Christ. Theologians call that the indicative. That is the fact. That's what God is doing. And Paul is saying, I want you to remember that. And don't get lost in the heat of the moment, in the stress, in the disappointments of life. Don't get lost in the weeds, but remember the big picture. Remember what God is doing and be strong in the Lord. Chapter 4 is kind of the hinge. This is the turning point in the book of Ephesians. If the first half is all about sort of the indicative, the second half of Ephesians is what they call the imperative, the command. How do you live it out? Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So he's just explained to the Ephesians that you have this incredible supernatural calling, that you've been brought up by grace into this amazing epic plan of God by which he's gathering people to himself, a holy and blameless people to be his own children. And he's always saying, now live that way. If the first half of Ephesians is what is the doctrine that we're supposed to believe and take in, the second half is now how we're supposed to live it out. Five times Paul's going to use this word walk. And what he's going to say is, if the first half of Ephesians is way up here in the sort of abstract doctrine, the second half of Ephesians is where the rubber meets the road, and he gets very practical. And he begins to talk about things like race relations. Jewish and Gentile. These are real issues. These are cultural differences, racial conflicts that were happening within the church. He's going to talk about husbands and wives and parents and children and stress and problems at the workplace. And what he's saying is that you need to allow these great truths of who God is to influence you the way you live down here right now. Why are we talking about this morning? Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The emphasis is not the word strong. Okay, I keep hearing Christians say, you got to be strong. If you're reading articles on the internet or you're listening to sermons, this, over at the church, we got to be strong. We got to stand up and we got to be strong. And certainly, there are we got to take a stand on certain doctrines and truths like the ones that we've been talking about. There's certain things that we need to take a strong stand on. But there are some issues in life in which taking too strong a stand is actually a sign of weakness. Okay? Christians can disagree on matters of health, politics, and procedure without becoming our enemy. Okay? Christians can disagree on matters of health, politics, and procedure without becoming our enemy. I've been hearing a lot of calls for us to be strong, and people have told me that they want our church to take a stronger stand. And certainly, we want to be strong, but the emphasis in our text is be strong in the Lord. Everybody wants to be strong. Paul is dealing with all these issues in which we want to be strong in the home. We want to be a strong leader in the home. And at work, you know, I take a strong. He's dealing with all these issues where everybody wants to be strong, of course. The emphasis here is how to be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Okay, Paul says two things here. Number one, be strong in the Lord. Number two, be strong in the strength of his might. Number one sounds an awful lot like number two. And number two sounds an awful lot like number one. What's the difference between being strong in the Lord and being strong in the strength of his might? There's no difference. It's the same thing. He's repeating himself for emphasis. Paul's point is you've got to find your strength in the Lord. You've got to find your strength in God. It's no secret that this is not the first time Christians have ever dealt with sickness or illness. In the past, people called it plague or contagion, but this isn't anything new. And I've been reading recently some of the writings of the reformers on how to deal with plague and things like that. It's kind of interesting. Depending on when you lived in England between the 1500s and the 1700s, assuming you lived about 70 years, it's said that somewhere between a fifth and a third of your life were lived under what we would call, what we would call pandemic or quarantine conditions. So what we think of as extraordinary and unprecedented actually was very common condition of life for God's people many times in history. And it's interesting, the things we're seeing in our culture and even in the broader church have always happened during these times. Theodore Beza was an accompaniment of John Calvin. He was a fellow reformer and a successor of Calvin. And many of the reformers wrote in response to the questions that came up in the what they called the plague. And one of the problems that came up was that some people totally gave in to fear. And when plague would come to the city, they would totally give in to fear. They would abandon all responsibilities. They would abandon their children. They would abandon their wives, and they would just flee the city. And this was a huge problem that some people would so give in to fear that they would abandon all their responsibilities and flee. But it became such a problem that if on one extreme, some people were just abandoning all responsibilities and fleeing in fear, that on the other extreme, a lot of Christians overreacted and began going around saying, the plague's not even contagious. And so you have the same thing we see today, which is on the one end, people going to real extremes of extreme fear, and on the other hand, people coming up with sort of these theories that aren't even founded in science. And Beza was one of many who said, pastors should not be advocating medical theory. He said, leave that to the physicians and then to the magistrates. In other words, Christians can disagree on matters of health, politics, and procedure. The reformers consistently advocated moderation, charity, and common sense. You know, is it always wrong to flee a city? Well, it depends on the circumstances. Is it always wrong to stay? It depends. They always advocated moderation, charity, and common sense. Well, here we are. We're at Ephesians, and Paul says, Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. Remember what God is doing. He's gathering his people to himself. And he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. I hear a lot of calls to be strong. I don't hear many calls for humility or gentleness or patience. But Paul says, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a lot of passion to argue, to get your point across, to win, to fight. But here, we should be passionate or eager to be a part of what God is doing. We should be passionate or eager to sustain and to further and to encourage the unity of what God is doing. He said, that's what we should be passionate about, with humility, gentleness, and patience. We should be eager to maintain the unity of the body. To put another way, too many Christians are fighting the wrong enemy, the wrong battle, and the wrong way. And I credit Pastor Alex Saar for making that comment not long ago, and I thought that was very helpful. Too many Christians are fighting the wrong enemy, the wrong battle, and the wrong way. In other words, your husband's not the problem. Your parents are not the enemy. Your kids are not the problem. Your boss is not the problem. Too many Christians are fighting the wrong enemy, the wrong battle, the wrong way. And this is when we come to our text where Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. The whole idea of armor is that it's something from outside yourself. We're weak. We're weak. The things that Paul calls us to do are supernatural. In chapter 5, he says, wives, submit to your husbands. I mean, how's that going? And then he says, husbands, love your wives. Okay, well, we would all say, I love my wife. He says, love your wife and wash her with the water of the word. Okay, so how successful have you been encouraging your wife with the promises of God? The things that Paul tells us to do are supernatural, and we're weak. Children, obey your parents, and mom and dad, don't provoke your children to wrath. Paul is deliberately putting his finger on all these areas, these flashpoints that we struggle with, these areas in which we're weak, to build us up to this point, this text this morning, where he says, you got to find your strength in the Lord. You can't be running off to work or running off to run your errands without first beginning your day by finding strength in the Lord. The whole idea of putting on armor is that you've got to find something outside yourself to protect you because you're exposed. You and I are weak and we need armor from God. And he says, put on the whole armor. We're not going to take the time to look at everything, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. But the point is, you need everything God has for you. Paul began this letter by saying, you're blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing, and you need every one of those. Okay, none of that was extra. When Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't to purchase for you a bunch of blessings that you don't need. You need all of it. You need everything Christ has for you and everything he's done for you. Put on the whole armor of God, he says, that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Your problem is not your wife. It's not the kids. It's not your parents. It's not those people over there. It's not that race or this race or that group or that. It's the evil one. Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. You need everything God has. You need strength from God to meet the day. You need to find your strength in the Lord to demonstrate humility, gentleness, and patience in marriage, in home, at work, when dealing with people different from you, from different backgrounds, and people you don't agree with. We need to find strength in the Lord to be humble and gentle and patient. Or to put it another way, you need to find your strength in the Lord to resist a carnal response to a difficult situation. Because that's what Paul's doing. He's deliberately putting his finger on all the hardest things in life, marriage and children and parenting and family and works. And he's deliberately putting his finger, say, these are areas where we need the Lord to give us strength. And I think the reference here is likely to a passage in 1 Samuel. Remember when King Saul was trying to have David put to death? That alone is just strange. If you're David, you're a godly, loyal Israelite, and your own king is trying to hound you and put you to death. That alone is just an upside-down world. And it got so bad that if you remember, David and his men went to Philistia. They went among the enemies to offer, can we fight? Can we come alongside and work with the Philistines for a while? Because we've got to get away from our own king. And if you remember, the king of the Philistines said, sure. But the other lords of the Philistines were like, no way, that's David. He's killed all our men. So David and his men had to come back into Israel. But when they arrived at camp, they found the Amalekites had come. And while they were gone, the Amalekites had burned down their camp and taken off their wives and children. So bad enough, your own king, King Saul and his men have been trying to have you killed. The Philistines want nothing to do with you. While you've been away, the Amalekites have come and burned down everything you own and taken your family. And now the men, David's men, were so distraught and angry, they were talking about stoning David. Okay? Everything was against him. And it's in that passage in 1 Samuel that we read that David strengthened himself in the Lord. Too often we look to the wrong places for strength. We try to find strength in ourselves. We try to do things in our own strength. That's like trying to drink out of an empty glass or trying to eat off of an empty plate. When everything seems to be against you, you got to find your strength in the Lord. Paul says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. The evil day, the bad day, the Monday, the day when everything seems to be going wrong. You've got to find that strength in God to rise to that occasion. Okay, find your strength in the Lord to resist a carnal response to a difficult situation. Because that's what we do. I mean, why do we sometimes turn on one another? Because it's easier and it's carnal. It's easier to get mad at her or him or them. It doesn't require anything supernatural to point the finger and to cast the blame, but to examine yourself, to think about the complexity of things, to examine yourself, to acknowledge you're wrong, to trust in Jesus. These things are supernatural. It's easier to blame somebody else. That's easy and it's carnal. But you've got to find strength in the Lord to resist the carnal response to difficult conflicts in life, in the home, at work, and in the world. We are participants in the supernatural struggle to be and to build the church of Jesus Christ in the world today. We are participants in the supernatural struggle to be and to build the church of Jesus Christ in the world today. So I want to encourage you this morning, as in the evil day, in the stressful day, tomorrow, when problems come, don't get lost in the moment. Take a step back. Take a breath. Count to 10. Remind yourself what God is doing. Okay? Remember what the Lord is doing in the world. The Lord is gathering his people through all time. He has a plan. He's uniting all things together in Jesus Christ. So take a break. Remind yourself what God is doing. And find your strength in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need all that you have for us. The calling that you have for us is so high, it's so exalted, it's such an enormous responsibility to represent you in the world. And temptation is so great, and the evil one is too much for us. We're no match for him. Lord, we need your strength. Reassure us, remind us what you're doing. Remind us that you're at work, and help us, Lord, to find our power, our energy, our motivation, and our strength in you. Father, we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.